Please do sit. Well, it seems that we are celebrating all things royal at the moment, so I begin with a royal story. It's not a birth, however, but a funeral. The funeral of Louis XIV was approaching. He had left precise instructions about what should happen at his funeral. It was to be at the Cathedral of Notre Dame. It should be completely dark, apart from one candle on his casket at the front, to give the impression that all light emanated from him alone. As Massillon, the court preacher, got up to give the funeral oration, he went towards the casket and blew out the candle. He ascended the pulpit and began his message with these words: "Only God is great. Only God is great." I've entitled our talk this morning, "A Message for the King." However, it could equally be a message for a new prince who has been in the headlines this week. Also in the headlines this week, our Archbishop, who has been coming out with fighting talk, saying we don't have to take this culture and all its ways. We have a better way. And good for him for doing this. And that's what Daniel and his friends have been showing as they've been living in their culture, fighting to live a different way, to live not moulded by society around it, but to shine God's light and God's truth into it. And we were going to be concluding our series here with Daniel 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den, but I've been captured really by the whole of the story of Daniel. So I thought we might just extend it a little bit longer and not finish in time for Holiday Club, which is what we had aimed to do. So chapter 4, Daniel. And our preacher this morning is not Daniel and his friends. They're not our example either, as they have been so far, about how to live as Christians in a non-Christian culture. But our preacher this morning is the king himself. I, Nebuchadnezzar, address you. And his message is that the Most High God of heaven is the true king. The Most High God of heaven is the true king. What a thing for him to have discovered, tyrant and leader and king as he was. Our theme this morning is sovereignty. The truth of God's sovereignty. That God is in charge of everything that happens and every detail of our lives. It's one of the most comforting truths when we grasp it, because it makes such a difference to everyday life. That God is in charge of everything that happens. The whole of the Bible speaks of this, that God is king, that what he wants takes place. In the New Testament, one way that Matthew puts it is, not one sparrow can fall to the ground except for the will of the Father. Just think about it. Now, there are many different ways in which a sparrow may meet its demise. And God is in control of all of these. Some of them meet their demise through aeroplanes. God is in control. The designers of the aircraft, the air traffic control. When is it that this sparrow should meet its end? God is in control of that. Sometimes it's through windows, isn't it? You find a sparrow or a small bird in your garden. How did it get here? Ah, it hit the window. God is in control of the glaziers, the architects who put together the buildings to determine the times and the days of the sparrows. Sometimes we had cats in our youth. Sometimes you'd find a little sparrow in the mouth of the pussycat. Sometimes they are the demise of a sparrow. God is in control. He who creates the cat flaps and orders the coming in and going out of the Mogi. He's in control of whiskers, determining how fit or fat the cats are in the households. Just think of all the different factors that go together to determining the times and the days of a single sparrow. God is in control. Well, in this passage, it's a different aspect of the same message of the Bible. God is in charge of the kingdoms. God is in charge of the kings. It's another way of saying what the Bible says throughout it, which is that God is in charge of everything. He brings new life into the world, even the life of new kings. It's not something everyone finds easiest to believe and to grasp onto. I can accept maybe that God is in charge of the weather and the aeroplanes and the windows and the cat flaps, but kingdoms and kings? Maybe we don't like the idea of God's sovereignty impinging on our free will. God can't be in charge of people, because surely we're supposed to be independent and autonomous. We don't like the idea of God trampling upon our freedom. Well, the Bible doesn't seem to have that worry. God is in charge of what the king does. He's in charge of his choices. He's in charge of everything. I think we struggle with this idea of God's sovereignty also in the whole area of suffering. We look at what happens in the world. Well, surely God's not in charge of that little corner, of that train crash. How can God let such things happen? How can God be in charge of a kingdom that does evil things? How can God be in charge of a king that turns his back on him? How can God be in charge of those places of the world and of history where things have gone out of control? Culture has been nasty against his church, against his kingdom. I think it's why we struggle with this idea that God is in control, in charge of everything. We can stomach the broad strokes. Yes, I believe God's in control. But when it gets to specific things, God in charge of kings and kingdoms, we start thinking of tricky cases. Hitler. Was God in charge of Hitler? Stalin in Russia. Was God in charge of Stalin? Is God today in charge of our government? So perhaps it's easy in our minds to let God off the hook and say, well, there must be spheres of the world where he's not really in control. He's hands off and lets things just happen. Well, Daniel and his friends were living in one of those times in history when it surely looked as if God was not in control. They've been taken over by a hostile power, carried off to Babylon. They're exiles there in a culture that's governed by the principles of Babylon. They have to live with the secular ambitions of Babylon, the false gods of Babylon. They're presided over by a megalomaniac who had a rather fondness towards building enormous towers of himself and throwing people into fiery furnaces, King Nebuchadnezzar. They would have been easy to have thought, here's one of those areas where surely God is not in control. But that's not the testimony of Daniel chapter 4. It says, God is in control even over Babylon, in charge of the tyrants, the hostile powers. He's not just king over heaven, king over Christians, but king over secularists, king over governments, king over the United Kingdom. It's in his hands. Well, to make it easy for us, the punchline is put in bold for us in the passage. It's in poetry. There's one at the beginning and there's one at the end. And the first thing that is said is the Most High is King of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar starts. He's writing to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. May you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. He says it again at the end, in verse 34, 35. That poetry there he's written. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" King Nebuchadnezzar's hymn to God, his big realization in this chapter, is that God is the most high king of everyone and everywhere. It's a very simple idea, and it's there for us twice in the poetry. It's also repeated three times within the narrative story. Let me read just the first one of those three in verse 17. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know, this is it, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Twice in poetry at the start, at the end, and then three times, verse 17 and 25 and 32. God is in charge of everyone, everywhere, even here in Babylon. He does as he pleases. No one can challenge him. Very easy to state, as it's stated here in this chapter, but very difficult to believe. In Hitler's Germany, that God was in charge. In Stalin's Russia, that he was in charge. David Cameron's Britain, that God is in charge of our government and of our secular society. Doesn't mean God likes it or that it honours him, but it does mean that God is in charge. There's not a corner of the universe where God has lost control. And even King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the king of Babylon, he is such because God has set him there. And even he will live out the life that has been set out by God for him. God does as he pleases. Some theologians want to scrap this truth from the Bible because they believe that it's more comforting to people who are facing hard times and suffering to say that actually God doesn't want this and he stepped back and he allows it. It's known as open theism. It says God is given free will and can't interfere. It's not God's fault. And they say that this is more comforting to know that God kind of steps back and lets stuff happen. I'm not sure that that is more comforting at all. It's the direct opposite of the way that the Bible approaches suffering and hardships. It says, don't you realize that God is in control, even in these difficult times? He causes it to happen. He causes it to stop. And there are examples all the way through the Bible. The life of Job, terrible suffering. God is in charge of everything that happens in his life. Now, the book of Revelation, written to Christians being persecuted. And the big message of Revelation is that God's future kingdom is over all of these present days. He's in charge. And so here in Daniel, to those in exile, to those living in hostile circumstances, God is in charge. Well, that's the message of Daniel 4. And the amazing thing in this chapter is that this lesson that we're taught it by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's his sermon to us. He wants us to know from what happened to him that God is in charge even of him. The story comes about through this dream. It's not the first dream he's had, of course. Again, as in chapter 2, he asks his wise men to interpret it and they can't. And again, the only person who can actually interpret the dreams is Daniel. It's a dream about a tree. A tree which is a whole ecosystem in itself. Food and shelter are provided within it. And then comes this holy one from heaven with an axe who reduces the tree to a stump. What does the dream mean? This is the kind of dream you don't want to explain to the person it's about. Daniel struggles, doesn't he, in verse 19. He's perplexed. And then he's terrified as he thinks about the implications of giving the interpretation of this dream to the tyrant, who is his boss. So he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, you might want to take a seat. I wish I could say it was about someone else, but you are the tree. Yours is a great kingdom, and it's going to be chopped down. Only a stump will be left. And the application, verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. The king of Babylon should repent and acknowledge the Most High God. This message is for Nebuchadnezzar. And that's quite significant, I think, as we come to this stage in Daniel, because so far in Daniel, the message has been for us as exiles. We've been following the fate of Christians in a secular society. And there's been lots of focus on Daniel himself and his friends, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And how should they behave living under a hostile king? We've seen them draw lines in the sand. We've seen them be firm about who they will bow to and how they will worship. But this time the message is for the king himself. How should you react to this truth that God is ruler if you are a leader, if you are king? You should repent. You are not the ultimate king. Yours is not the ultimate rule. God is your God. God is the Most High, and he can take your kingdom away from you like that. Therefore, you should renounce your sins. You should do what is right. You should turn from your wickedness. And maybe, maybe there will be a lengthening of your reign and prosperity. So here what we've got in Daniel 4 is a message for the rulers of our day. Not just for the Christians, how to survive in a pagan culture, but for the rulers of our culture, for the governments of a world that's turning its back on God. And the message is, God is in charge of you. God can easily take away your rule. You should repent. You should renounce your sins. Do what is right. Show mercy. Can you imagine writing this to the secular leaders of our age? You know, dear DC, you're not in charge. Bow before God. Turn away from greed. Lead your people in mercy. I think that's what we're supposed to do. Because there's a bit of a puzzle here in Daniel, which I have not mentioned so far as we've gone through it. The Bible is written mainly in two languages. There's Hebrew and there's Greek, and every good Bible student will do both at Bible college. Some may just do one, and the rest forget everything that they learn. That's me. But Daniel chapters 2 to 7 is written in Aramaic, the language of Babylon. And who is supposed to therefore understand this message, which is in Daniel? Not just the Christians who are remnant in Babylon, but also their captors too. This is written in their language. It's written, yes, to help us how to survive in a pagan culture, but written also that that culture will recognize what to make of God. It's a letter to the leaders. And King Nebuchadnezzar comes around, doesn't he? From calling God the God of Daniel, or your God, to the Most High God. He realizes that God is the God of everywhere and everyone. And to him, God says, repent. Well, I think we shy away from being that bold with our culture and saying it needs to repent, because we forget that God is in charge of them too. We think it's not going to do any good. And so I come to my final point. We've seen so far the Most High is the King of Babylon. The King of Babylon should repent and acknowledge the Most High. And there's a little order on your back of your sheets. But finally, the Most High will humble the king of Babylon. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is very slow to pay attention, as indeed most of us are when God speaks to us. He's already had one dream told to him and interpreted by Daniel. He's had one fiery furnace incident, which was stoked extra hot, and they came out unharmed because of the God of heaven. Lots of opportunities the king has had already to acknowledge that God is God. And he seems to at the end of each chapter. There's a little bit of poetry at each of the chapters as the king reflects on all that he's been learning at the end of chapter 2. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. At the end of chapter 3, 29, the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, no other God can save like him. He ought to be learning the lesson by now. He's been seeing all the signs. But in chapter 4, to add to all that he's heard, he has this absolutely terrifying dream about a tree that gets chopped down. He gets an explanation of this dream by a known correct dream interpreter, the prophet Daniel, who says, "This is about you, O king." But he seems to be completely impervious to all that he's heard, a bit like in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, he's told about a statue of gold that's going to crumble to nothing. And he thinks about that. The golden head, that was representing me. Why don't I build a whole golden edifice? That won't crumble. Then people can bow down to it. He hears from God and he misinterprets and he exalts himself again. Well, that's what we fear, isn't it, when we think about challenging our culture, challenging the world around us. What can we say that our culture will hear? And our culture will listen, it'll make absolutely no difference. My workplace is secular. My government is secular. They just don't care. And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar thinks and says. Look at the middle of the story. All of this happened, verse 28. All of this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he's been thinking about this for 12 months. He's heard, and he's heard this prophecy. He's been challenged to acknowledge God in his life. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And to be sure, Babylon was a place to be very proud of. Hanging towers of Babylon. There were enormous bridges, incredible buildings. This was a place of great wealth. It wasn't coincidence that God described the golden head of this statue that was going to crumble as being Nebuchadnezzar in his golden reign. He looks around it and he is proud of all he sees as pointing to his own achievement. Pride speaking. Who is not prone to pride, to feel self-sufficient, to look at our life and what we have built, to protect it and be pleased with it as a work of our own hands, rather than acknowledge God. We're all little Nebuchadnezzars. And when these words are still on his mouth, a voice from heaven comes. The kingdom has departed from you. Your royal authority has been taken from you. And immediately this word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes completely, utterly mad. Well, I thought Nebuchadnezzar was pretty insane already, some of the things that he was doing, but this time he properly loses it. He loses everything. He's driven from men. He eats grass like a cow. Verse 33. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until the hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. What is this? A psychiatric disease? He kind of lets himself go. He lives out in the countryside. Others have said maybe it was a metabolic disorder. diet change and nails growing out. I don't think we know exactly what this was, just that God is in charge of him and can reverse his fortunes just like that. William Blake, I think he wrote a poem about King Nebuchadnezzar, and he drew this picture trying to represent the utter brokenness of this man who had everything stripped away from him. Here is a man who once was so great, and in an instant, he's nothing. Here is great Babylon, which I have built in my great power for my majesty. And it all goes. Pride comes before a fall, a fall, a fall. It can happen in an instant. You can lose everything you've got just so quickly. I had a phone call last week from my stepdad. Mum's had an accident. Oh dear, what's she done? Fall over, break her wrists, in cast for 3 months. Life changes in an absolute instant. Surgery on an eye, problems, running after the grandchildren, fall over. You never know when something can happen. It can happen just like that. An illustration, it's a very small picture, really, of compared to how some people suffer, but an illustration of how things can change so quickly. Hard for anyone to believe that King Nebuchadnezzar could have his situation changed so quickly and suddenly. Hard to imagine the fall of Hitler, or the reversal of Stalin's Russia, or for secular Britain to be changed. Even the Church of England to be turned around. It's easy to forget that the Most High rules and can do that. Well, our history is littered with houses of cards, tumbling kingdoms, rising and falling, just as he determines. Those who looked great, humbled by the God of heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar realizes that this is the work of God. He turns his eyes to heaven and he seems to repent. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God has done it before. God will do it again. We should not be intimidated by Babylon. We should not think God is unable to rule in any part of our society or our culture or our lives. There's no part that he has washed his hands off, no suffering that he is aloof to and that he can't interfere with. No, God is king. Those who rule should acknowledge him and repent. All the peoples of this earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a simple message to understand, but a hard one to fully grasp. Especially as we live in a world that resembles Babylon in so many ways. Leaders that do not acknowledge you. Culture that is changing so rapidly. When things that are good are frowned on. And things that are unwholesome are exalted. But Lord, thank you for showing us that you are in fact sovereign over every kingdom, that one day you will humble them. So I pray that we would not be intimidated by our culture, but continue to live as servants of the Most High, with great confidence in your kingdom, for Jesus' sake. Amen.